Father, thank you that I can come into your presence. Thank you that you delight to speak to us today, to share your side of the story in the midst of the great controversy. And I'm just praying that you would do something that none of us would soon forget, for your holy name's sake. Abide here a while, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Does God Care? Part 2. The first part, for those who were not here, we dealt with the origin of evil and what God is doing to eventually eliminate evil from this world and the process he's going through, not only physically and otherwise, but also what God is going through emotionally in the midst of this great controversy. And so anyway, I'm very, very excited to share this last part with you. Again, the idea of the Old Testament God, that there are some that we view it as two different entities, that you've got the God of the Old Testament that may seem like a fire of wrath and war and judgment, and then you see this lovely Jesus in the New Testament, and for some there's a seeming dissonance, a seeming disharmony. But what I'd like to show you today is that the Old Testament passages of God himself speaking will be painting a different picture to us, and I hope that it can be of a great help to you in your view of who God is, how he's working. And the specific question we've been asking is, does God care? Does God hurt when I hurt? Does God know anything about what I'm going through in the midst of the great controversy, and why is hardship taking place? So the first text I want to use to pick up from this morning is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And this text was shared with me right after I preached. I said, you'll never believe this. This is the next text I'm sharing. By the way, while you're turning there, for those who have mentioned family members and children that they love with all of their hearts and wish would come to the Lord, I want to give a Bible promise to you. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. For those who are praying for lost wayward children, lost wayward friends, Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own borders. Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17. Yeah, I got people I love that Jesus doesn't know. He knows them, but they don't know him. And claim every promise you can. Ezekiel chapter 18 is what I'd like to start with. Does God care? Now we're going to be giving God's side of the story in the midst of the great controversy. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And Ezekiel 33:11 is very similar. Ezekiel 33:11, a few chapters over. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, which is from everlasting to everlasting, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So God is making it abundantly clear here today that he has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It's not something he looks forward to. As we talked about this morning in Matthew 25, 41, God says that the destruction was only intended for the devil and his angels. Your name is not on that list. Your lost family members' names is not on that list. And the worst tyrants the world has ever known, their names are not on that list. He never intended for any humans to be there. And yet God is going to have to lose people in the process. And it's bad enough for God to lose Lucifer and a third of the angels, but it's even worse now. But I just want to make it abundantly clear, he's not taking delight in this. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the brief New Testament allusion. Most of these will be from the Old Testament and God himself speaking, and that was intentional. But again, God does not rejoice over the death of anyone. No one creates something out of love and then takes enjoyment in destroying it. It's a contradiction in terms, right? God doesn't work that way. He doesn't take enjoyment in these things. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll begin in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. And all the references are also up on the screen here, too, if you don't quite catch them. Now, Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with what type of vine? The choicest vine, the nicest that you can find. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected, obviously, it to bring forth good grapes. But what type of grapes did it bring forth? Wild grapes. One translation refers to this as actually a poisonous fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and shall break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. God here has, and he's using an illustration for the nation of Israel, he removed all the obstructions that he could. He placed them in an ideal situation, even put them on a recovery diet, right? Getting them out of Egypt, clearing their minds and their bodies. He gets them out. He teaches them how to worship him again because they've completely lost sight of this in 400 plus years of paganism and an appeasement-based religion. So God has done all that he can to ensure that these people thrive in their experience with him, and yet when he's expecting it to bring forth good fruit, it brings forth poisonous fruit. And the question that God asks is, what more could I have done? Like, I removed the difficulties, I removed the obstructions, but the choice they made led to what we see. Now, some would say to the question that God has, or the question he's asking is, what more could I have done? Some would say that he should stop it from happening. He should manhandle these people and keep them from being fools. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. First of all, God is a God of free will. He allows free moral agency. And the thing we closed with at the end of this morning was the fact that God, an all-powerful, all-sovereign God, is going to be stuck with the decisions that other inferior beings made. Because he's so loving, he only always ever does what's in your good, but he's still going to leave the choice with you. And what you do with that choice is up to you, but he's going to inform that choice as best as he can and as frequently as he can so that you can make an intelligent choice. Does that make sense? So he doesn't just leave you and hope you make a good decision. And that's where I want to go here. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, we alluded to this morning. I'm still in Isaiah. Someone should have told me to turn my Bible. Genesis chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15, we alluded to this in this morning. Genesis 2, 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We made the point this morning that God does not say, in the day you eat of it, I will kill you. He tells him there are consequences to this decision if you make it. The choice is yours, but I want it to be abundantly clear to you. I love you. I desire your good. I'm trying to protect you. I'm informing your decision. I'm informing your will. What does Adam do? And what does Eve do? They eat of the tree. Sin and the poisonous death that it brings into our experience comes into the human bloodstream, and it's genetic, right? But here's the point. Some would say that God could stop these things from happening. Well, God just tried in Genesis chapter 2. It wasn't like he said, you know, hey, there's three doors, and behind one of the doors, something bad could happen. Good luck. God doesn't work that way. God makes it abundantly clear, not any tree, this one right yonder, don't stay away from that. It leads to difficulty, right? Go to Genesis chapter 4. It's a warning in love, right? So you can imagine God at the end of Genesis chapter 2 asking the same question he asked in Isaiah chapter 5, what more could I have done? Like, I told you this would happen. Now, he's not doing, you know, and I told you so, good luck, I hope you can fix it. The immediate thing that God does when Adam and Eve fall is he preaches the gospel. He tells them that a promised Messiah will come through Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent, but will also be wounded in the process. A suffering Messiah will come to reverse the curse for all who will accept. Yeah? His sacrifice was sufficient to save all, but it's only going to be attributed to those who accept. You understand the difference? Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we see another similar situation. I'll just kind of summarize for time's sake. So Cain and Abel both offer sacrifices to the Lord. Cain offers one that is not of the flock. It's bloodless. It's Christless. And his offering is not accepted, but Abel's is. And he's livid. And God strolls up to this man. And who says God needs to do this, first of all? But God shows up to him, and he says, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if not, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." But then he says, "But you should have mastery over it." God literally condescends to speak to a man with murderous thoughts and negotiates with him and says, "I know what you're thinking right now. I know. And I'm telling you, you don't have to do this. Sin lies at the door, but you should have mastery over it." And he's not saying you should do better and not. God is promising the strength to overcome, right? It's very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. With the temptation, he'll make a way of escape, right? So God, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, I think. But God, again, condescends to warn this man. Well, what does Cain do with the warning that God gave him? He still kills his brother. Still kills him, even though God, in love, came to warn him of the harm that could come. Now, you've heard it said, you know, that I'm not going down with a fight, or, you know, that Cain's not going to go down without a fight. That's all well and good, but I would phrase it this way. God is not going to let you go down without a fight. He goes down swinging, right? He makes sure that he can do all he can to aware you of the situation so that you don't make the decision. But he's going to have to leave you with it. But he is not going to let you go down without a fight, which implies to me that God actually kind of likes you and stuff. Right? He not only loves you, he actually likes you. He'd like to have time with you. So what God then does is he provides a voice of reason for humanity throughout salvation history. Not just, "Hey, you got the books of Moses, and if you don't do it, hey, it's on you, pal." No, there's a continual voice of reason. We just saw in Genesis 3 and 4, God himself condescends to speak to these people. After this, you have Moses and the patriarchs, God speaking through these individuals to aware the world of what God expects, what God needs, and what God longs to do for them, that there's a better choice available. Then he sends prophets, and Jesus comments on what happens to the prophets. They stoned them. They killed them. Hebrews 11 says they got sawed in two, and they were completely rejected. Many times. Some people listen, but many times, the very people God sent out of love to warn them, no, not interested. Y'all can keep it. I'm good. And there's a section, I think it's in Ezekiel 18 and 12, or maybe, no, I think it's Jeremiah 18 and 12. It's in that general area. But God is sending Jeremiah to speak to these people, to aware them to their condition. And he says, "These are the things. You can come back. You can repent and you can come back." And they said, "It's hopeless. We're just going to live a lost lifestyle." They won't listen to the merciful pleadings of God. So Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us that for 400 years, the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. No one was speaking on behalf of God as a prophet for the span of 400 years in the intertestamental period from basically 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, all the way until John the Baptist, no prophets. No one is speaking on behalf of God because the people have killed, rejected, and despised all the counsel that God has given them. But something changes. In the New Testament, we see John the Baptist as a preacher of righteousness, calling the nation to repentance, calling them to reconciliation to God and to the things they need for the relationship to thrive. Then Jesus himself, my oh my, the incarnation is the most profound, warning, merciful act of God imaginable. Jesus became a man. Who says that has to happen? Right? Like, of all the things, God could just push the reset button and figure out something else. But instead, he's willing to send his son into enemy-occupied territory. and not with all of his ammunition either. There are aspects of Jesus' divinity that he could not bring with him when he came into human flesh. And he's taking a post-fall nature that's been corrupted by thousands of years of sin. And yet Jesus does for man what man could not do for himself to bring us back to God. But again, he's affording this voice of reason. Jesus gave wonderful clarification to the Pharisees and Sadducees, because eventually the Jews got it and they realized, every time that we do something stupid, we get a whooping. And I'm tired of getting whoopings. I know what I'll do. We're going to build a wall around the law just to make sure that we don't break it anymore. And they'd begun to lost sight of why God gave the law in the first place. It was to enhance the relationship with him, to draw them closer to him, to see what he truly is like, and that they could become the same through the power of God. And they missed the whole point. So Jesus comes and said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And you have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Jesus clarifies the law and shows, here's what my intentions were all along, and I would know because I was there, right? Jesus knows. So he gives this voice of reason, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to convict the world in John chapter 16 of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, an internal moral compass to remind us that we have need of God, a continual voice of reason throughout salvation history. And the last ones that we see are in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, the three angels' messages, and a repetition of the third angel's message in Revelation 18. God is continually affording a voice of reason for the human race. He's not a blind watchmaker, right? Someone who just sets things and runs away. He's actively engaged in humanity and trying to persuade them to follow him and to come back. Now, who says that God needs to go through all this madness? Genesis 2 could have been good enough. And if they make it, that's what they get. But God doesn't work that way. God wants you saved so badly that he's doing all of these things to remind you of where your real home is. We've forgotten. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten who we belong to. And we've forgotten who we were meant to be. And God uses these voices as a reason to remind us of that. Now, not only does God give us voices of reason, he even offers to give us power to live a holy life. He doesn't just give a list of expectations and say, hey, if you pass the Navy SEAL tryouts, then you can come join the big leagues, right? Then you can be part of the 144,000. God promises in Ezekiel 36 that he, through the power of the Holy Spirit to a surrendered heart, he can actually make you an obedient person. It's amazing. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and I'll begin in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this, what I'm about to do, for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God's ideal plan, his evangelistic strategy, was to raise up a people that weren't better than everybody else. God was not a nationalist. God was raising up evangelists, not nationalists. There's a huge difference. God was raising up people to declare to the world that there's a God in heaven who loves you, who has a way that is better than your way. It will lead to your happiness, and he wants to bless you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to love you and mold you into his image. So the Israelites were meant to be those messengers, but they didn't do a very good job. The surrounding nations are blaspheming the name of God because of the actions of God's evangelists. They're making God look awful. And that can happen in religion sometimes, can it? And so in this situation, God says, not for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. How? When I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. When you look like Jesus, these people are going to realize that Jesus is the name above every name. He's altogether lovely. He's what I've been looking for all along. How do I get what you got? That's what God wants to happen. Well, how's that going to take place? He says, for I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. And then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. So we're dirty. He promises first to cleanness, right? These are 10 I will statements from God. Then he says, I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. All the things that we run to escape religion, to escape accountability to God, to escape the pain that we're feeling in our lives, all of those idols, God says, I can cleanse you from those. Then he says in verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Maybe you're cold-hearted, maybe you're hard-hearted, and you just have complete indifference to anything about God. He says, I can change that too. Then he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice that God promises that there will be obedience in the human experience. When we make a radical surrender to the God of heaven and the Spirit of God lives within us, we live a life that we couldn't have lived otherwise. And it's an obedient life. That's good news. That's a people that will look like Jesus, because guess what? Jesus lived an obedient life. And God will live that life through a surrendered heart, through a surrendered will, and the surrounding nations will realize, you know, what they have is better than what I have. I'm interested. I want what you've got. This is what God intended for the human race. And again, who says God has to do this for us? He could put a sign up that said, warning, no lifeguard on duty, swim at your own risk. God could have done that and just said, here's what I want. And if you get bitten by sharks or something else happens, that's on you. But yet God is working so hard to awaken to people how much he loves them, longs to provide for them, has all the answers to their wounded and broken hearts, and even the things that he's requiring of them, yeah, he'll provide that too. Many people in our church are wrestling because we specialize in communicating what God expects, but sometimes at the expense of how God enables us to do what he expects. And this leads to two basic responses, particularly with our young people, but I've seen it with the older generation as well. I'm a loser, and I might as well quit because I'm never going to be good enough. I tried in my strength. I crashed and burned. I must be a loser who isn't going to be able to cut it. The other response is, which eventually leads to atheism. But the other response, my mind just left. I was thinking about something else within the context of my thought. How dramatic and awful. I'm only 31. I'm not that old. The first response is atheism, and the second response is legalism. Can happen a lot of times, that we'll just keep doing our own thing. But that's not even the answer I was looking for. Oh, well, it'll come back later. We'll just go on. But it leads to people being discouraged and giving up, and it leads to people just leaving God entirely. It happens a lot, unfortunately. So Ezekiel 36 is God's extravagant provision and his amazing desire to see you saved. So you're dirty, I'll cleanse you. You got idols? I can get rid of them. You have a stony heart? I'll give you a new one. You're cold and indifferent? I can make you feel again. I can give you the ability to feel again by giving you a new heart. You can't obey? I'll empower you to obey. So the question is, do you have any more objections? Right? I am willing to do all of this for a disobedient people. Why? Because I love you. Because I want you to be with me, and I'm in your corner in this. God isn't rooting against you, he's rooting for you, amen? And that should be clear from the actions that God is taking here. So the people who are lost at the end of time are not lost because God did not make ample provision. They are not lost because God didn't do enough. The people who are lost at the end of time are lost because they had no desire to take God up on his amazing offer. Many of us are shaming ourselves out of heaven. We are beating ourselves to death with our inadequacies and our unworthiness. And we view that God certainly would not accept me. I see what I am and I see what God expects, so I'm just not going to make it. I'm not going to be good enough. And so we assume I might as well just throw in the towel. We're shaming ourselves out of heaven, or we're allowing the devil himself and the people around us to do it. And God is asking you to make your own decision, amen? An informed decision, through the lens of the undying love of Jesus. So, that's what God wants for us. Many will be lost by not taking hold of God's belief in them. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, kind of alludes to this, that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It wasn't just information. Jesus himself is the truth. They did not receive the love of God in the understanding that God already loved them, whether they loved him back or not. So the nature versus man argument here, I want you to look at this. This is pretty phenomenal. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5, beginning of verse 20. So God is pleading to the people of God, wanting them to be his, leading them to himself. And beginning in verse 20, Jeremiah 5, I'm going to have to move with purpose here, so the references are on the screen. But Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning of verse 20, he says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." Right? Like, just God's amazing control of nature should be enough for us to fear him and to worship him, he says. "But this people has a defiant heart and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you." In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, it says that your sins have separated you from your God. God is wanting to work in us. God is wanting to deliver us from sin. But when we choose sin instead of God, we're left to the consequences of that decision. You will surely die. Not, "I will kill you." There's a huge difference. But God here is trying to make it clear that the forces of nature seem to be obedient. Why aren't you? What have I done to you that you would rebel against me in this way? David Platt, in his book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith in the American Dream, phrases it this way. He said, "We spurn our Creator's authority over us. God beckons the storm clouds and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, 'You go there,' and he says to the seas, 'You stop here,' and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator, until we get to you and me. We have the audacity to look God in the face and say no." Seeing all of what God is doing for us throughout salvation history, and when he asks things of us that he's promised to enable us to do, our response is, "Nah, no thanks. I'd rather have this instead." And it's mind-boggling to God. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Micah chapter 6, and we'll read 1 through 4, and also verse 8. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. Show me what it is that I've done to you that would lead you to act this way. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." Egypt, by the way, is an illustration of sin. Like, I've done all this for you. "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, voices of reason." Skip down to verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." They're reasonable requests. Now, have you ever had a conversation with someone and a third party shows up and you just feel that you're getting nowhere with this individual? You might as well be talking to a container of Play-Doh. You're just getting nowhere. And so you kind of look to the person beside you and you say, are you seeing this? This is what God just did with nature. He tries to get nature to at least empathize with him some because his people are not listening to him. God is desperate to be understood. That's why the great controversy theme needs to be preached. He's desperate to be understood, so you'll see that, wait a minute, there's nothing to fear in following him. Why would I run from him? So he's hoping maybe the mountains will understand him because his people don't want to. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. This is heartbreaking. One of my former students, Leslie, is here. She's sitting there on the side in the black. And whenever I shared this in their Bible class, it was the last year that I taught at Heritage, Brian, one of her classmates, when we read this verse, his immediate response was, "We are idiots." Like, we are fools. And just look at what happens here. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning of verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Now, how many people here want rest for their soul? Yeah. I'm so grateful for the Sabbath, by the way. Do this and you'll find rest for your souls. You know what they said? We will not walk in it. We don't want your rest. Verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, which is a warning of coming destruction. Listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear you nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts. Now, there are times when the Old Testament, in a Hebrew mind, when someone allows for something, they view them as someone who did something. It's a Hebrew nuance. It's kind of different. And so God says that, you know, I will bring calamity on this people, but then he tells them, I'm letting them over to the fruit of their thoughts. I'm turning them over to the fruit of their thoughts. Because remember, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So you may wonder, what do you mean by that? He says, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. What they didn't understand is that the law was also a means of protection, not oppression, a means of protection. Verse 20, for what purpose comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Then look what he says. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Well, I thought God cared about deeds and religion. He doesn't if your heart doesn't care. They're worthless to him. There's zero merit in them. I don't care what you're eating, what you're wearing, what you're saying, what you're watching. If your heart does not delight in God, it doesn't matter, because God always wanted your heart. And when God has your heart, the side effect of that is God working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But if you're manufacturing your own good deeds to appease an angry God, you're wasting your time. You understand the difference? Big difference. So notice, obedience doesn't disappear from the believer's experience, but obedience is only possible in a heart relationship with God. Nothing else is considered obedience in the eyes of God. Now, this is a hard one. Ezekiel, chapter 8. Go two books to your right. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6. Ezekiel 8 and verse 6. There are abominations that Ezekiel is having to see. But look at what God says here. Ezekiel 8 and verse 6. He says, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. I don't know if you caught this, but the sin of Israel literally kicked God out of his own house. God is made homeless by the transgressions of his people. He can't live in your heart and he can't live in his house. And it's devastating to him. You ever been tossed out of a place and you don't know what to do and you're just trying to gather the pieces and know where to go next? Yet God went through that with the people of Israel. God longs to dwell on our hearts. He longs to dwell in our houses of worship, but the decisions we make directly affect that. And he turns us over to the fruit of our thoughts, despite what he wants. Now, the climax of this God, so we've been seeing all throughout the Old Testament that God is loving us. He's sharing his side of the story, and it's just blowing his mind. He does not understand why we're making the decisions that we make, knowing what he brings to the table and can provide for us. He's beside himself. But the climax of this is Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Jesus is weeping here. God cried here. And he says in Matthew 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Remember those voices of reason that I tried to use to wake them up? How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is not a matter of God's willingness. His resume is impeccable throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. This is not a matter, anyone being lost is not a matter of God's willingness. It's solely God yielding to their willingness. And Jesus weeps here because he saw what the city could have been had they accepted him. And it brought him to tears. I want to close with three texts here. The two times that God cries in Scripture when Jesus weeps are both directly tied to the unbelief of the people of God and for what could have been. Isaiah chapter 65, I have three texts here as kind of an appeal, and we'll start to come to a close here. I have some important thoughts I want to close you with that God has really laid on my heart that I hope will come across as he wants. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2. He says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. I want you to imagine being a parent. Now, I'm not one, though I have about 40 children and she's one of them in the Lord. She's actually my firstborn. It's a true story. First baptism. And so imagine being a parent and watching your child destroy themselves with a lifestyle. Maybe physically. And maybe some of you have had to see this. And you can resonate with God in ways that some of us can't because you've gone through this. But imagine with arms out wide, you can't strong arm the kid. You can't grab hold of them. But with arms open wide, you're telling them, son, stop killing yourself. Stop it. You can come home. I know what you've done. I know more than you think I know. And you can come home. And yet they will not come to him. And God watches them pull the trigger, take the bottle of pills and go bottoms up. God watches them destroy themselves as his arms are open to embrace them. This is what the God of heaven goes through every time a soul chooses something other than him. One time will be enough to put a parent in an insane asylum. And God deals with this on a daily, hourly basis. We're asking the question, does God care? Does God hurt when I hurt? I think we're starting to get that answer. We plead with God, asking why bad things happen. And you know what? He's asking the same question, really, in a different way. Why would you reject my grace and be turned over to the consequences of sin? When you ask why, just know that God's asking the same question. Same question. Different context, but the same question. All throughout the Old Testament, we have seen a God pursuing his people at the expense of his own heart, at the expense of his own embarrassment, trying to win them over. Heartbroken and devastated, he continues nonetheless. It says in Isaiah 42 that he will not fail nor be discouraged. You cannot stop him. Except with one thing. What decision will you make in response to the pleas that he's making? So we've seen throughout the Old Testament that God is pleading with his people. He loves them with all of his heart. He's pouring himself out to the dregs for an ungrateful people. And listen to what these people have to say about God. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 14. Just makes me sick at my stomach to read this. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 14. But Zion, the people of God, said, The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Are you kidding me? And God's response is basically that. Are you kidding me? And he uses the strongest language he can. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. And the chances are very unlikely that would happen, by the way. It's why he uses that. Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Who's forsaking who? Who's forsaking who? God is using explicit Calvary language here. I have engraved you upon the palms of my hands. The loudest language of love that I knew was to pour out my life unto death for people who do not appreciate me, for people who do not value me, and for people who are spurning the sacrifice I'm making for them. Your name is there. He was thinking of you in the midst of your rebellion when he went through that. Individually. Wasn't just thinking about you. He was thinking about you. And you. God values you that highly individually that he went through this hell and has your name inscribed on the palms of his hands as a memorial. And he's going to look at that hand. And he's going to see names that still said no. That still said no. But God has made it abundantly clear that he has not forgotten us. If there's anything that shows us that God has not forgotten us, it's Calvary. It's as loud as he can say it. How could you say something like that about me, he says. Especially after all I've done to bring you back to me, in spite of how you've hurt me. God could have given up on you. He won't. Doesn't want to. He wants you too bad. There's an invitation found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. I hear this verse a lot. And it sounds nice. But when you get the overarching context of Scripture and the heartbreak of continual rejection, it finds a new context. And so in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, God says, "Behold," Jesus speaking, "behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice," notice he doesn't discriminate. I don't care what your nose looks like. I don't care if you're related to Abraham or not. "If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." There's only one prerequisite for salvation. God needs permission. And every door in the house that you open, the more cleansing, the more power comes into your experience. But God needs permission for every single door, not just the front door, all the other doors too. The pantry, the chest with all the entertainment. He needs permission to all these places if he's going to set us free. He works upon the parameters of permission. But I want you to envision with me here. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." In the Greek, this is in the continuative. I have been knocking. I am knocking now. And you better believe it, I'm going to keep knocking until one of two things happens. The door of mercy closes, or you say yes. But in the meantime, I'm not leaving. You can turn your lights off, you can turn the TV up, and you can run from me if you want. But I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I have been knocking, I am knocking now, and I'll continue to knock. And someone communicated to me a picture they've seen of this that I can't find. This is the closest I could find. Imagine Jesus standing at a door of a house, and there's cobwebs all over the door jams. You can tell that this door has not been opened in a long time. And there's no handle on the outside of this door. It can only be opened from the inside. And there's this man standing and knocking on this door, and just think of what the neighbors are thinking. Look, man, they're obviously not home. And if they are, they certainly don't want to hear from you. You're wasting your time, man. And if you look in the face of Jesus, you're probably going to see two things. One, sadness and disappointment. But there's also this little glimmer of hope in his eyes. Maybe they just can't hear me. Maybe they're just not ready yet. I'll keep knocking because they could come. There's this anticipation that they could come. And he's sending every voice of reason he can find to hear that knocking on the door to remind them that I'm still here. I'm still here. Some of you may be hearing that sound right now. And through the course of today, what I've been trying to make clear to the best of my ability, which is weak, is that he's safe. He's someone you want in your house. He's the only person you want in your house. You don't have to worry about hiding your dirt and your junk when he walks in. He already knows. And he still wants in. And you know what he says? I'll cleanse you from your idols. I'll do it. Just let me have him. Jesus can reason with this. He can communicate and show us a better way, but the choice remains ours. He only works through love and allows, and love has to allow for choice. Force can't be used. So the question is, what will you do with the pleading of Jesus? What decision will you make? Scripture is clear. God is not giving up on you. I hope that if all else fails, I've at least made that clear today. But he will have to eventually yield to you giving up on yourself. He doesn't want to. But for a large number of people, he's going to have to. This is what breaks his heart and brings him to tears. This is why Jesus wept over an impenitent city. The Old Testament and New Testament picture show the exact same story. Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Father looks just like Jesus. Stop confusing. It's the same. It's not one or the other. They're on the same team. And what is God the Father like then? If he's just like Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the other end of himself, to the other end of his self-esteem. So does God care? More than you'll ever know. Does God hurt when I hurt? You better believe it. And he hurts when you don't hurt. And he hurts all the time in the midst of the great controversy. There's never been a day since Genesis 3, really since Revelation 12, that God hasn't hurt. I want you to read something here with me that Ellen White says in the book Education. And we're like a couple slides from being done. She says, "Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. Few think of it in relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with his manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. And when there came upon Israel the calamities that were the result of separation from God, subjugation by their enemies, cruelty and death, it is said that his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Education 263. We don't look at his side of the story. That's why it's so easy for us to yell at him and get mad at him. Because we don't want to see his side of the story. Because then we see what we're doing to him. That's why we're told in Romans 2:4 that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Paul eventually contrasts this in another epistle where he says that you sorrowed after a godly sort. He says that worldly sorrow leads to death. Just being sorry because you don't want to whooping leads to death. But he says godly sorrow leads to repentance, and a repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. An encounter with the goodness of God will bring that. And this is why this perspective of the great controversy should be shared loud and clear. So if we continue to resist the pursuit and pleading of God, what's going to happen? He's going to hurt for eternity. Our experience in being lost in the second death is actually easier than God's experience. You know why? Because it eventually ends. We eventually cease to exist. But God isn't given that option. He has to continue to live with that pain. The great controversy never ends for God. We'll have no more sorrow, nor crying, nor fear as the redeemed. And I'm sure he's going to wipe our memory banks. But someone who isn't entitled to that privilege will continue to grieve because there's people that should have been here, that had a way provided for them, that had a voice of reason to remind them that a way had been provided for them. And yet they still said no. So my appeal to you today is to think long and hard before you utter no. Not just for your sake, but for his. Don't put him through that. It's bad enough. Just losing the devil and a third of the angels is bad enough. Let's not make it any worse. Let alone the fact that he has the keys to the happiness and the deepest longings of your heart, that you know good and well the stuff you're running to does not fill. So what will you say to my friend Jesus today? That's the question. I want to invite you to kneel with me and pray. And then we're going to close with a song called Does Jesus Care? 181. But I'd like to invite you to kneel with me as we pray for those who are able. Oh God, my heart hurts to think about how much your heart hurts. And I know that that's just a drop in the bucket to what you're going through right now. I've hurt you. Everyone in this room has hurt you. And we're sorry. Lord Jesus, we're sorry. Forgive us of our sins, I pray. Not only of breaking the law of God, but of breaking the heart of God. I pray that you would send the mighty third person of the Godhead to do for us what we've been incapable of doing for ourselves. Deliver us from the flesh. Deliver us from carnal desires. Deliver us from a willingness to believe a lie and refuse to accept the truth and to be saved through a knowledge of the truth. God, I pray for freedom, genuine freedom, and for all of us to fall head over heels in love with a man named Jesus and to start afresh. Grant us that gift today, we pray, for without you, we don't stand a chance. We desperately need Jesus. We freely confess that. We ask that you would live in us just now. Do for us what we cannot, I pray. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.